Well, this morning I want to invite you to take God's word and turn with me to John chapter 7 as we look at the last section in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 52. This is the last day, the great day of the feast. And Jesus stands and cries out to everyone at the feast. And he says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, 'This certainly is the prophet.' Others were saying, 'This is the Christ.' Still others were saying, 'Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?' So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, 'Why did you not bring him?' The officers answered, 'Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks.' The Pharisees then answered them, 'You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd which does not know the law is accursed.' Nicodemus, who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, 'Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?' They answered him, 'You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee.' And everyone went to his home." We've been following this story throughout chapter 7. It began with Jesus' brothers urging him to go up to the feast and to manifest his works. But Jesus said to them that his time had not yet come. And after his brothers left for the feast, Jesus then left, but he went to the feast secretly. But 4 days into the feast, he begins teaching in the temple court, and people were astonished, not only at his teaching, but the fact that he was teaching. The Jews sought to discredit him by posing a question. They addressed it to the crowd in verse 15. They said, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" In other words, because Jesus did not attend any of their schools or was trained by one of their rabbis, they had rejected him. But Jesus stated very plainly that his teaching was not his. It came from the Father who sent him, and that if anyone was willing to do his will, he would know of the teaching, whether it was from God or whether he was speaking from himself. Because Jesus didn't seek his own honor, he came to give glory to God. And we know by that statement that it tells us two undeniable claims about him. Number one, he was sent from God. And number two, he is the true and righteous one. Now, before he finished, he accused them of not obeying the law of Moses because they were seeking to kill him. Part of the crowd didn't know that. They were ignorant to that. And so they responded by saying that he had a demon. But those who had resided in Jerusalem, they knew of the plot. And they couldn't understand why the rulers did not stop Jesus from teaching the people. And before they could confirm the true identity of Christ, they immediately dismissed it because they thought they knew exactly where Jesus was from. But there was also some in the crowd who understood that when the Messiah would come, he would perform miracles. And they concluded that Jesus was the Messiah because he had performed so many miracles. And then we find the section ending with the Pharisees seeking to seize Jesus by sending officers to take him. But again, they were unsuccessful because his time had not yet come. And look down at verse 33 and listen to what he says to them. He says, "For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come." In other words, if you continue to reject Jesus as the promised Messiah, you will die in your sin and you will spend eternity in hell. Now, as we come to verses 37 to 52, we hear Christ words on the last day of the feast, and these final words to these pilgrims and residents of Jerusalem were an invitation to come to him for salvation. Notice again what he says in verse 37. First John tells us that this is the last day, the great day of the feast, whether this is the seventh day or the eighth day on which a special festival assembly was held according to Leviticus 23:36, it's certainly not clear. In either case, it was a different day from the one on which the events of verses 14 through 36 occurred. And as he had done earlier, verse 28, it says he cried out in a loud voice. Therefore, he was calling all to hear and all to heed what he had to say. And that the Lord stood to deliver his message as opposed to sitting, because that was the normal posture of a rabbi. He would sit and teach. But here Jesus stood and taught, and that further emphasized with great importance what he had to say. Something else to note that's very significant before we look further at the passage. William Barclay tells us that each day of the festival, the people came with their palms and their willows to the temple. And with them, they formed a kind of a screen or roof, and they marched around the great altar. And at the same time, the priest took a golden pitcher, which held 2 pints, and he went down to the pool of Siloam, and he filled it with water. And it was carried back through the water gate while the people would recite Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 3, which says, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." The water was carried up to the temple altar, and it was poured out as an offering to God. And while this was being done, they would sing the Hallel. The Hallel was Psalms 113 to 118. And they would sing that with the accompaniment of flutes, and also with the accompaniment of the Levitical choir. And when they came to the words in Psalm 118:1, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord," and also to the words in verse 25, "Oh, work now then salvation," and finally to the closing words of verse 29, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord," the worshipers, he says, shouted, they waved their palms toward the altar. This whole event was a dramatic ceremony that was a vivid thanksgiving to God for the good gift of water and an acted prayer for rain and the memory of the water which sprang back from the rock when they traveled through the wilderness. And also on the last day of the ceremony, they marched 7 times around the altar in memory of the 7-fold circuit around the walls of Jericho by which the walls fell down and the city was taken. Well, understanding what they were doing there at the feast and with these water ceremonies gives us somewhat a background to what Jesus has to say there in verse 37. He says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Notice as they're doing this, he's pointing out a true spiritual thirst, a true spiritual need. And his words that day on that last day of the feast, they did exactly that. They addressed a very specific need that every person has. In other words, it's like Jesus is saying that you're thanking, you're glorifying God for the water, which will quench your thirst for your own physical bodies. But he says, "Come to me if you want water which will quench the thirst of your soul." And so he uses that dramatic moment to turn men's thoughts to the thirst for God and for eternal things. As I was reading that, I couldn't help to think about what David said in Psalm 63, where he says in those first 3 verses, "Oh God, you are my God. I seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you." See, man's need is not only physical, but it's also spiritual. We know of our physical needs. We deal with them every single moment of the day. But folks, we have an even greater need. And it's spiritual. And the problem is men thirst for many things, but not always the right things. Their thirst is for things of the world like pleasure or money or fame or ease. You find many get-rich schemes that are all over the internet. Or if you sit for 10 minutes watching the cable channel, you'll find tons and tons and tons of infomercials talking about how someone went from making $25,000 a year to over $100,000 a year. It's a constant seeking for a thirst that will never satisfy. And again, man's need is spiritual. And what man needs, Jesus offers. When he talks about here, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, he is talking about salvation. He tells every person, I am the living water, come and drink. And you could just picture that as they're going through these rites, as they're bringing the water up from the Pool of Siloam, and he's saying, listen, I am the living water. So we'd say verse 37 is a call to salvation. And he's using similar language as he used in chapter 4 in verse 10 with the woman at the well. If you remember, he said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. There she's at the well drawing physical water, and he is speaking to her about spiritual things, about the very need of her soul, and that is salvation. He says even to her in verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up into eternal life. And so he points out to her, just as he points out to this crowd at the feast, that the true thirst is the true thirst of the soul. You know, after he fed the 5,000 in chapter 6, he told the crowd in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So Jesus' invitation, it begins with the recognition of one's spiritual thirst. It's like Isaiah 55:1, which says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Or like what Jesus said in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:6, when he said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Notice there are three key words. And those words are thirsty, come, and drink. Three words that depict salvation. Notice next that we see Christ's words invite all individuals to come to Christ. We've said this on so many occasions. And I hear so many times people arguing against the doctrine of election or predestination. And they say that you guys are hyper-Calvinists because if that person whom God chose before the foundation of the world is going to eventually come, then why should you evangelize? And they fail to realize two things. Number one, we're commanded to evangelize. And number two, that is how he calls the elect to himself. It's through the preaching of the gospel. And if I could enter a third thing there, I would say, listen, none of us know who the elect are, so we preach the gospel to every person. And notice there, Jesus knew every heart. And Jesus is speaking to every person at the feast. And we saw the different types of crowd. And we're going to see today the different types that make up these crowds. And every audience that hears the gospel, where some are truly convinced of it and others aren't. And others are confused. And others will take it and contemplate it. A.W. Pink says, to come to Christ means this, that you do with your heart and will what you do with your feet, as if they were standing in bodily form before the Lord Jesus Christ and hearing him say, come to me. It's an act of faith. It intimates that you have turned your back upon the world. You've abandoned all confidence in everything about yourself, and now you cast yourself empty-handed at the feet of incarnate grace and truth. That's what it means, he says, to come to Christ. He says we got to remember that there's something that we need to be careful of. He says, make sure that nothing whatsoever is substituted for Christ. It's not come to the Lord's table, or come to the waters of baptism, or come to the priest or minister, or come and join the church, but come to Christ himself and to none other. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. It's by grace through faith. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So he points out here that you must first recognize your spiritual thirst. And then you must come to Jesus, who is the only source of living water. Gordon MacDonald, he says, unless a person knows he's a sinner, he'll never want to be saved. Unless he realizes he is lost, he'll never desire to be found. Unless he is conscious of a great spiritual lack in his life, he'll never want to go to the Lord to have that need supplied. And I ask the simple question, how can one know he's a sinner? How can one realize he is lost? How can one be conscious of his spiritual lack? We know the answer to that. It's the Lord. And I find this even amazing that those who opposed any kind of sovereignty of God in salvation, I ask this simple question, do you pray for the lost? Do you ask other people to pray for lost people? And if you do, then you are admitting that the lost can't save themselves and you can't save them either. And that God is the one that has to save them. God is the one who has to open up their heart, who has to open up their eyes, who has to show them their spiritual need, their hunger and their thirst. And let me not just say all that to you, but let me show you a couple passages. Go to Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, it says in verse 14 that a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. Now here's a woman that was religious. She was listening to what Paul had to say. And it says at the end of that verse, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Who did this? Did Lydia all of a sudden say, you know, I think that I will follow after this Christ that Paul is talking about? Did she all of a sudden just say that? Well, maybe they heard or saw some movement in that direction, but it says there behind the scenes that it was the Lord who opened up her heart. You can't open up anyone's heart, just as we talked Wednesday night about the conviction of the Holy Spirit. You're not called to be the one to convict people. The word itself is convicting, is it not? When it's properly handled and properly preached, it will do its convicting work because its author is the Holy Spirit, and he is in the business of convicting unbelievers of the sin of unbelief. But notice here, the Lord opened her heart. So how can one know that he's a sinner? It's the Lord who shows them that they're a sinner. It's the Lord who shows them that they are lost. It's the Lord who gives them the consciousness of their great spiritual lack. And let me show you another verse that you can just kind of tuck away with that. And that's 2 Timothy chapter 2. As Paul is speaking to Timothy, he tells him in verse 24 that the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. It says there that God is the one who grants repentance. So, beloved, we can stand as Jesus here is saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. We can call all people to Christ. We can call all people to repent. We don't know who the elect are. We don't know who that God has chosen before the foundation of the world and who he would call at a certain time in their life. Paul didn't know that. When he wrote to the Thessalonians, the only way that he knew that they were the elect of God is because he saw their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. When he saw the evidence of grace in their life, he knew that they were the elect of God. I'll never forget my mom telling my neighbor after I got saved. She questioned whether it was real or not, and obviously so. Kind of life that I've lived and the kind of things I put her through was a rightful thing to say to my neighbor, that only time will tell. And I like that phrase because there's a lot of truth to that. Only time will tell. And I just have to tell you, just last Wednesday night, it's been 25 years since the Lord Jesus Christ opened my eyes to my sin and presented to my heart the gospel through the preaching of a faithful brother. 25 years. I look back on that and think, gosh, it's hard to believe it's been 25 years. And I want to grow even deeper. I want to grow in the knowledge and the grace of Christ more and more every day. And I hate it in those days when I'm fighting my flesh. It's like you fight yours. There's certainly a difference when you look in Luke chapter 18 and you find two men in the temple praying, one a Pharisee, the other one a tax collector. And the Pharisee is sitting there talking about all the accomplishments and all the good things that he was doing, which, by the way, the law required him to do certain things. And he's sitting there touting all of his goodness. But if you look at the other man, he would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast and he said this, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, who do you think opened his eyes to that truth? Who do you think opened up his mind to realize that he is a sinner? He saw his need. He humbled himself before the only one who could satisfy his need. It's just like Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, whose heart the Lord had opened. And prior to that, God prepares Peter to take a message to him, but God had to deal with some prejudice in Peter's heart. And so Peter goes over there and he preaches the gospel to Cornelius and his household. And what happens? They get saved. Or how about Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch? The Ethiopian eunuch is in his chariot. He's reading from Isaiah. He's reading about the suffering servant. He's reading about Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit says to Philip, go and overtake this chariot. And Philip goes up and asks him, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I understand unless someone guides me? And so from that passage, he preaches to him Jesus. Folks, the Holy Spirit, the Father, the Son. Listen, our salvation is divine. Our salvation is a work of God. Even think for a moment in Luke 15 about the prodigal son. The prodigal son who spent all of his inheritance on a profligate living. And after it was all gone and he's there with the swine eating from the table scraps that were thrown to them. And I can imagine that. We put all of our scraps to the side every single day to take out to our animals. So I see after a while what that looks like. And could you imagine just sitting there eating that stuff? I want to eat it before it gets in that dish, if you know what I mean. But it says he came to his senses in Luke 15, 18. He says, I'll get up, I'll go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. God was the one who opened up his eyes to that realization. Listen, those who come to Jesus, they find a soul satisfaction. And that passage we read earlier, Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. He's talking about salvation. So thirsting, coming to Jesus, these are only two of the three steps that he gives there in verse 37. Christ's words in verse 37 also invite all individuals to do what? To drink. Remember the three key words there is thirsty, come, and drink. But you know, not all who acknowledge their need and approach him have their thirst quenched, do they? The rich young ruler, though he eagerly ran up to him, knelt down before him, asked him, good teacher, what shall I do to have eternal life? In the end, it tells us that he went away grieving. And see, he went away with his thirst not quenched. He wasn't willing to give up all that he had to follow Christ. Christ to him was another addition. It was something that he could add to his life. He approached Christ, but he was unwilling to take that critical third step and drink. He didn't want to appropriate Christ by faith in his life. And beloved, we all have a testimony. We all have a story as to what God did in our life, but we all came in the same way. No one came in a different way. You come in through the narrow gate, the narrow way. And if you come in any other way, John 10 says that you're a thief and a robber. It says you took the broad way. the wide gate that leads to destruction. Only those who will take of the living water in Christ truly drink of it. All others prove themselves to be false disciples whose repentance is insincere and incomplete. You know, it says in Acts 11:18 that there is a repentance that leads to life. Just as we look at these other passages, as we look there at 2 Timothy 2:24, that talks about God perhaps granting them repentance. That's the repentance that leads to life. And according to Luke 24:47, it results in the forgiveness of sins. And listen, it involves far more than remorse. Those who manifest genuine repentance acknowledge the deep thirst of their personal guilt before a holy God, and they realize that they can do nothing on their own to avert His judgment that they deserve. So they rely on the sacrifice of Christ for the payment of their sins and affirm Him to be the only Savior and the Lord of their lives. And in that way, they drink of that living water that He provides. And He, as verse 14 in John 4 says, that He becomes in them a well of water springing up into eternal life. Now, He tells us there the conditions. He tells us there the three key things that have to happen in verse 37. He says that you have to thirst, you have to come, and you have to drink. But notice what happens when you do that. Look at verse 38. He says, "He who believes in Me, as the Scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Notice as he says, "as the Scripture says," that's not a direct quote of any specific Old Testament text, but it does reflect several passages like Proverbs 11:25, which says, "The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered." Or Zechariah 13:1, which says, "In that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity." Now, John tells us what he means here by the living water. Look down at verse 39. He says, "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." Not only would those who thirst come and drink, but they would also receive the Holy Spirit and be empowered to take that living water which they had received and take that also to others. Notice how he says that. Verse 38, go back there. He says, "He who believes in me, as the Scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers or channels of living water." Now, certainly he is speaking allegorically here. And again, he's speaking about the Spirit of God in your life. Not only bringing you to himself, not only opening up your eyes, not only giving you that ability to thirst and to come to Jesus and drink, but also he says channels. He says rivers. Speaking of empowerment. Empowerment for what? For evangelism. He says there, for example, like in Romans 15:18, Paul says, "I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed," notice this, "in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Ariculum," he says, "I fully preached the gospel of Christ." Listen, Christ accomplished this through me, and he empowered me to preach this gospel. And that's what happens to each one of us. The Lord Jesus, he gives us his Holy Spirit, and he empowers us not only to live a life of obedience to him, not only to kill sin in our life, but also to evangelize. Just as I don't want to go after my sin and try to kill it in the flesh, I certainly don't want to go after sharing Christ with someone in the flesh either. And you know, and I don't know if we think about that very much. The need and the fact that the Holy Spirit's work in our life, not only do we need him just to live our life, because a lot of times we're so me-centered. We're focused so much on my trials. How's it going today? Well, I'm struggling today. You know that, "Hi, how you doing?" is not always necessarily you're asking them, "How are you doing?" right? You're really just kind of giving a greeting. But for some people, that's all they're consumed with is their self. And all they can think about is their trials. But you know, the Holy Spirit is not in your life just to help you through your trials and to give you the ability to put to death the deeds of your body, as Romans 8 says. He also gives you the joy. He gives you all those things that are listed there in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 as a result of walking in Him, as a result of being filled by Him. But He also empowers you for evangelism. When you're standing there and your knees are knocking, your heart's pounding out of your chest as you're wanting to share Christ with someone, and all of a sudden you finally do speak up, who gave you that courage to do that? Was that something you manufactured? One of the hardest things for us to do is the five things: open up your mouth and speak when we want to speak about Christ, isn't it? For some reason that, you know, we get all hesitant, we get all upset, we get all fearful. And even the proverb says the fear of man brings a snare. It is the Holy Spirit who empowers you. Just as Peter stood there before the Sanhedrin as they had healed the lame man in the temple in chapter 3 of Acts, and they wanted to know, by what power have you done this? And before Peter even speaks, the text tells us there, Luke tells us, that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. And when he was filled with the Holy Spirit, guess what? He did the miraculous and he said the miraculous. He did and said things as if Jesus was right there with him. And you can do the same thing. You can do the miraculous and say the miraculous as if Jesus is right there with you when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, notice the verse. As he says there in verse 39, he gives a promise that those who believe in him were to receive the Holy Spirit. That right there was, at that point, future. Because it says the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And this, of course, needs some explanation here, because we don't want to have a misunderstanding of the Spirit's work. What our Lord is not saying here is that the Holy Spirit was not present or active at that time or in any past redemptive history. He's saying that there was to come for believers a giving of the Holy Spirit by which unique power would be provided for ministry and evangelism. Let me have you to go to chapter 14, and there's something else that Jesus says in verse 17. And I think that this will be helpful. He says here that the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you. Presently, he's with you. Future, he will be in you. The indwelling. Clearly, in the upper room, the apostles were all gathered. Jesus had promised a future coming of the Holy Spirit, but his comment right here in chapter 14 and verse 17 that he abides with you, it affirms an obvious fact that no one in any era of redemptive history could be saved or sanctified or empowered for service and witness or guided in understanding of Scripture or praying in the will of God apart from the Spirit's presence. Now, when it says here at the last part of it, going back chapter 7, that the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified, that of course refers to Jesus' ascension into glory, at which point the Father sent the Holy Spirit. So he tells us here in verse 37, this great last day of the feast, Jesus stands up, he says very loud, real loud to all the people there to draw attention. He's standing there teaching to, again, to note the importance of what he has to say, and he offers them, based upon all that they had been doing in the ceremony of the water, to show them that he is the living water. Just as he fed the 15 to 20,000, text says 5,000 men, didn't count the women and children, so somewhere upwards between 15 and 20,000. After he feeds them, what's he say to them? I am the bread of life. All of these are calls to salvation. All of these statements are calls for them to come to him. Now notice, as John illustrates from the remainder of the narrative, not everyone accepted Jesus' invitation. We could take the rest of this, verses 40 to 52, and we can see the divided response of the people. And there are four divisions here when you look at the people. Four responses. The first are the convinced. Look at verse 40. John says, some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. And others were saying, this is the Christ or the Messiah. See, one group believed Jesus was the prophet whom Moses wrote about. You remember that? Deuteronomy 18:15. Moses says to the people, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, and let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. The Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to me, or speak to them, all that I commanded him. D.A. Carson says, when Jesus fed the crowds in the wilderness, some immediately thought that he must be the prophet like Moses predicted in Deuteronomy 18:15-18. Doubtless owing to the fact that the closest Old Testament equivalent to this miracle was the provision of manna under Moses' ministry. Perhaps Jesus' most recent pronouncement, verses 37 to 39, prompted some to think of Moses again, this time in connection with the miraculous provision of water from the rock. That is why some reflected on Deuteronomy 18 once again, and they concluded that surely this man is the prophet. But listen, this stops short, doesn't it? There's some convincing here. But there's also a revealing of two things that were occurring here, how that they thought that the prophet and the Messiah were two different individuals. That was a rising thought during that time. I like what A.W. Pink says. Listen, we're not told that they received him. Words are cheap and worth little unless followed by action. All we have here is that they said that they believed that he was the prophet. And others said no. The second group said no, he is the Christ, the Messiah. John Calvin, he also says, how light and trifling this confession was is evident from the fact that while they approve of the teacher, they neither understand what he means nor relish what he says. For they could not truly receive him as a prophet without at the same time acknowledging that he is the Son of God and the author of their salvation. Yet this is good in them, that they perceive in Christ something divine, which leads them to regard him with reverence, for this willingness to learn might afterwards give an easy opening to faith. In other words, this is almost as if they're at the threshold of salvation. You know, sometimes you talk with somebody, maybe you've been talking with them for some period of time, and they're starting to grasp what you're saying, and they're right there at the edge. But they haven't come over fully. Listen, that's what the book of Hebrews is all about. Those Jews who would not fully come over to Christ and see that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, the second group, verse 41, others were saying, this is the Christ. This group had a clearer understanding of who Jesus was, and they had become convinced of his identity. Now, listen, whether they saw him also as the prophet is certainly not clear. But one thing is clear. They believed that he was the Messiah and that they were willing to speak openly about it. If you look back at verse 13, no one was speaking openly for him for fear of the Jews. No one was willing to speculate out loud, or no one was willing to voice that, hey, this is truly the prophet. Because they feared the Jews. They feared being de-synagogued. So you have these two groups here. You have these two groups that make up the convinced. One group is convinced that he's the prophet. They don't really see him as the Messiah because, again, they had that understanding that the prophet to come and the Messiah were two different people. And you heard what we just read in Matthew chapter 11 about John the Baptist. You know, if they could handle it, he was the Elijah to come. Now, notice that John mentions a third group. And that third group's in verse 41. Also, carries us down to verse 44. I like to call them the contrary. They heard what the previous group said, and they were contrary to it. Notice what they were saying. Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid their hands on him. So not all in the crowd were convinced of Jesus as being the prophet or the Messiah. Some were ready to accept him. Others were still skeptical. Now notice their question. Their question implies a negative answer, and it actually illustrates in their mind how ludicrous the thought was that Jesus was the Messiah. Listen to it. They're actually scorning him. Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? It's almost like you look back to Nathanael in chapter 1. You remember when Philip comes to him, he says, "We have found the Messiah." He says, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" And Philip says, "Come and see. You know, come and meet him yourself." I like that. You know, you got a lot of people that are willing to give their opinion about what they don't believe about Jesus. Why can't we say to them, "Listen, why don't you come and see? Why don't you come and see for yourself?" Put the burden of proof back on them, right? Well, notice some things that they were correct about. They were correct that the Christ comes from the descendants of David, from Bethlehem. But you'll notice here that no more than they said that, they dismissed it. They failed to examine Jesus thoroughly. If they had done their homework, they would have discovered that Jesus met both of those qualifications. He was a descendant of David, Matthew 1:1, and he had been born in Bethlehem, Matthew 2:1. But they hastily, since Jesus grew up in Nazareth, he must have been born there too. That's what they assumed. And so John tells us in verse 43, as a result of the differing opinions about Jesus, a division occurred in the crowd. This is a good point to point out a principle. This incident illustrates the truth that Jesus Christ divides people. He divides people. Look with me at Luke chapter 12 and notice something that Jesus says. You get upset because you go home and you tell your family about Christ and that you got saved and no one wants to hear it. Because they haven't tasted of the heavenly gift either. So they think you're mad, you're ludicrous, you have a demon. They think you're nuts. They think you become religious. That's okay for you. Don't bring that in here in my home. Don't bring that and force that on me. Maybe you're around a co-worker that feels that way. Or maybe it's a brother and a brother, a brother and a mother or father or sister. Look what Jesus says. Verse 51. "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided. Three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." Jesus didn't come to bring peace. He came to divide. There would be a division. He divides believers from unbelievers. He divides those who walk in the light from those who walk in darkness. He divides the sheep from the goats. He divides the children of God from the children of the devil. And we're even told in Matthew 12:30 that you're either for him or against him. There's no middle ground. Well, we see in verse 44, third time, that since Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, there was an unsuccessful attempt made to seize him, as was the case earlier with the crowd in verse 30. No one laid hands on him. Why? Because his time had not yet come. It was not God's time for him to go to the cross. This would occur 6 months later. But as I mentioned last time, chapter 7, we're beginning to see the hatred fume against him. And Jesus keeps shutting them down, shutting down their arguments, shutting down their questions, questioning their motives. Tells them in the last text that we looked at that they don't even keep the law of Moses. One, because they're trying to kill him, violating the sixth commandment. Secondly, because they're hypocrites. They've come up with some elaborate command about working on the Sabbath. And if a man picks up his mat and goes from point A to point B, he's working on the Sabbath. Because that's what happened in John chapter 5 when Jesus healed the man who had been sick for 38 years. He tells him to pick up his mat and walk. And they tell him, "Listen, you can't do that." The Sabbath police jumped in there and they said, "You can't do that. You can't do these things on the Sabbath." And so they hated Jesus all the more because he was healing people on the Sabbath. And he tells them, he says, "Listen, you'll take a child, you'll take a son, And you will have him circumcised on the eighth day according to Genesis and according to the Mosaic law. And you'll do it even if that eighth day is the Sabbath. And here you're condemning me because I made a man well on the Sabbath. He said, you're hypocrites. You're judging with unrighteous judgment. You're judging by appearance. You're not judging by truth. Well, notice the fourth group, verse 45. They are the confused. John says, verse 45, the officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, why did you not bring him? And the officers answered, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. And so the Pharisees then answered them, you have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. So unlike those in the crowd who either believed or rejected Christ, here the officers of the temple police, they were confused. They had been sent several days earlier by the chief priests and the Pharisees to arrest Jesus. And when they returned empty-handed, their superiors demanded, why did you not bring him? You know, and interesting, the officers did not claim that the crowd had prevented them from arresting Jesus, though that may have been a fact. Instead, they expressed their bewilderment. They expressed their amazement. They expressed their confusion. Notice what they say. Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, we're told in verse 28 that when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The scribes would always quote other rabbis. They would quote other people as their source of authority. Jesus quoted no one but Scripture. And he gave the true sense of the Scripture to them. Something to note about these officers who had went to arrest Jesus. They were actually Levites. They were religiously trained Levites. And you'll notice there that Jesus' words to them left them stunned. That's just what I like about this. When I see people respond to Jesus, those who oppose him, those who want to discredit him, those who want to shut him down, what does he do? He shuts them down. And even at one point to where he asked a question of them, and at that point, they never asked him another question. You think you can trip up God? I mean, think about it. Frankly, folks, we could close the book right here. I'm convinced, without any shadow of a doubt, Jesus Christ is God. He's the Messiah. And yet we have more chapters to cover as John just keeps nailing it home. Over and over, from one incident to another incident, to one statement to another statement, to one confrontation to another confrontation, Jesus Christ is God. And that has implications for all of us. Implications on our life. When Jesus stood there at that feast, the Feast of Booths, and he says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. That was an invitation for salvation. That was a command of the gospel. The gospel that we preach is a command. Do you know that? And we need to present it as such. Not, oh, I understand you're not ready. I think we need to put a burden there. And the burden on their shoulders. That waiting is rejection. I'm not ready. That's rejection. They need to know the consequences of rejecting Christ. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And notice what Paul writes. He tells the Thessalonians, verse 3, we ought to always give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. They came into the kingdom in the midst of much persecution. You read the book of 1 Thessalonians. You read the background, Acts 17, of all the chaos that occurred. And Paul says to them in verse 5, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see there, the call to repent, the call to believe, the call to commit your life, to surrender your life to Christ, it is a call to obedience. And he says here, those who refuse, those who disobey that call, there will be a penalty. The penalty is eternal destruction, verse 9. So, you think about these officers who came, and they were stunned by what Jesus had to say. Listen, they didn't accept him as the Messiah, nor did they openly reject him. They didn't know what to do about him. And that's the thing, too, as you go through these different groups, you're only giving partial things until you get to the last one. See, when you look at them, they were caught between the power and grace of his message and the hatred of their leaders. They were paralyzed into inactivity. And the text tells us because of their failure to arrest Jesus, the Pharisees had rebuked them, saying, "You have not also been led astray, have you?" They didn't rebuke them for their lack of professionalism. They rebuked them for their lack of spiritual discernment. They accused them of being duped with the rest of the crowds. And in contrast, the Pharisees self-righteously maintained that no one of the rulers of the Pharisees had believed in him, has he? And that was an arrogant implication. They were saying this, that if Jesus was really the Messiah, the religious experts would have been the first to recognize him. That's what they were saying. If he was truly the Messiah, we would have known about that before you did. But we know where this man is from. He's not the Messiah. So they continued deriding the common people. Look at verse 49. And they said, the crowd which does not know the law. And the law there was a reference to both the Old Testament and especially the rabbinic traditions. They added to the law their tradition. See, the Pharisees viewed themselves as the spiritual elite, men who were above the possibility of being wrong about religious matters. In their minds, only those who were gullible, uneducated, and simple-minded could be deceived by Jesus' claims. And such people were accursed, according to the Pharisaic perspective, for their ignorance of God's law. So John mentions a final group, and this is the contemplative. And that's verse 50 to 52. Notice what the Pharisees claim here. They claim that the religious rulers had unanimously rejected Jesus. And that statement was not true. Go to chapter 12, verse 42. It says, nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. So their statement, not one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? They're trying to have this unanimous statement that they're all together, but the truth is, you get to chapter 12, and many of them had believed. You say, well, how many people were there that made up this group? Well, the Sanhedrin, it made up 70 people, the ruling body of Israel. And it says many of them did believe. Well, John also mentions Nicodemus. He's the one that's contemplative. He's the one who came to Jesus earlier in chapter 3. He was a prominent rabbi, possibly the preeminent teacher in all of Israel. He probably was not a disciple of Jesus at this point, although later he becomes one according to John 19:39, when you find him coming to the tomb of Christ. According to his questioning of his peers in verse 51, he questions them of their treatment of Jesus by refusing to hear Jesus according to Jewish law. He says here, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" Even when you go into Acts chapter 4, as Peter and John are standing before the Sanhedrin, they at least questioned and heard them, but they wouldn't do this of Jesus. They didn't want to hear what he had to say. They wanted to discredit him. They hated him. And so the Pharisees and the scribes, they scorned Nicodemus. They were saying, "You're not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Guess what? That is a lie. They overlooked the fact that the prophet Jonah, he was from the city near Nazareth, the region of Zebulun. He was from Galilee. Some scholars believe that Nahum and Hosea, possibly other prophets, may have also been from Galilee. They were implying that he was ignorant of the most basic theological truth, but truthfully, their statement exposed their own ignorance. So some of the prophets had come from Galilee, and Jesus originally from Bethlehem. They didn't do their homework. They just dismissed him, discounted him. They saw no need to seek the truth. But guess what? Nicodemus, he continued to seek the truth, and he found him. So you have the convinced, the contrary, the confused, and the contemplative. Which are you? Which are you? Have you thirsted, come, and drank from the water that Jesus gives? You say, "Well, what do I have to do?" Well, recognize your need of Christ by seeing your sinfulness and then come to Jesus as the only one who can quench your spiritual thirst and drink or appropriate his life by faith. Let me say it in other words. Repent and surrender your life to Christ. And then you're drinking of that water that he gives. One of the things that we pray here, and we know very clearly not everybody that's in the room is saved. I wish the opposite was true. But the thing is, we don't always know who that they are, right? Because it's so easy for us to put on airs and to put up all these religious attitudes. But beloved, God knows who you are. He knows who you are. And though you may deceive everyone else in this room, you can't deceive him. He is the one who tests the hearts and the mind. And so I want to encourage you today, don't run from him. Don't think you can hide. Adam thought he could hide. Him and his wife, after they took of that forbidden fruit and their eyes were open. And when God asked him, "Adam, where are you?" He wasn't asking him, "You know, where are you hiding?" He was asking him, "Where has this got you now?" See, we hold on to things. I held on to so many things. When that gospel was preached to me, there's several times. And I thank the Lord that he had mercy on me and allowed me to hear it a third time. And it was that third time when everything broke loose. I stopped holding on to the world. Sad thing for many Christians, they forget about their conversion. They forget about where they were when God saved them, and they go back and pick up things in the world again. Even though deep down they don't have any satisfaction with it, but it's the allurement and the attraction, the fact that it's hard to fight it, they don't resist any longer. But beloved, we're told in Scripture to kill the deeds of the flesh. Specifically, we're told that. We're told in Romans 8 that you do it by the Holy Spirit. So that tells us that we can't do it in the flesh, we can't do it on our own, we have to do it in a complete dependence on the Spirit of God. And if I have to be in complete dependence on the Spirit of God to deal with sin in my life and to live this life in a way that's pleasing to Him, to obey Him, then that means there has to be a death of self all the time. All the time. We quote that statement that Paul says, the things I don't want to do, I do. The things I do, I don't want to do. Well, that's true about the flesh. But is that true about your life? You know you need to be in the Word, and you're not. Or you come at it in a hit and miss fashion. You could take it or leave it on some days. Some people treat church that way. They don't think of it as being something really important, that they're coming together with the family of God to corporately worship God. They can take it or leave it. If something else comes up, they'll gravitate over there and do that. Something happens to fall on Sunday. Monster trucks. It didn't fall on Sunday, but if it was that, would that pull you away? Or if it's a quote-unquote Christian concert, like tonight. Chris Tomlin, great musician. But there are some churches that do have a Sunday night. We don't have a Sunday night service. And they'll take off just for that. And they just treat worship so... they're so fickle about it. And they say, well, God understands. And then they wonder why they have no victory in their lives. They wonder why their lives are such a mess, such a wreck. Maybe some of us in here need to surrender again. I'm not saying get saved again. Don't get me wrong here. John 13, Jesus says to Peter, he who needs a bath only needs to be bathed one time, but he needs his feet washed daily, right? You don't need another bath if you've been saved, but you do need your feet washed every day. And Jesus said he will wash your feet. Are you letting him cleanse you? Are you letting him have that full control of your life? Or are you trying to live your life the way you think you should live? Are you telling God, I know better? And every time we sin, every time we disobey him, every time we put the word in a corner and don't pick it up or don't listen to scripture, don't listen to the word being taught or go to church or any of those things, we're saying, I know better. So I want to encourage you as we pray, I mean, if that hits any of you, if it hits one of you, then the Holy Spirit had his reason for me to say it. I didn't plan to say any of that. So let's go to him now. And let's just ask for his mercy once again. Father, we thank you for your word today. We ask that you would just cause us to hear what we need to hear today out of this message. I pray, Father, for each person in here in this crowd, Lord. There's some that are convinced, some that are contrary, some that are confused, some that are contemplative. Lord, I pray that if there's someone in here and they see their real need, that they truly do thirst, that they would come to Jesus and that they would drink. And for those who have seen that need and those who have come to him, those who have drank of that water, I pray, Lord God, that we would renew afresh our commitments, like Peter said, to add to our faith. And if we're not adding to our faith these virtues, then we're short-sighted. We forget that we have been delivered from our sins. We're caught up in the things of the world like Lot. His righteous soul was vexed daily by the activity that he saw and experienced there in Sodom. And Lord, you pulled him out of that. Pull us out of that. If we have been so weighed down with the world that the world has become so much of us, that we're worldly, Lord, pull us from that. Forgive us, Lord. So Lord, I just ask that your Spirit will do that work in each of us now. We ask in your name. Amen.